Good evening. Thank you for being here. I appreciate your attendance throughout the week. Appreciate the visitors that are here tonight. I want us to begin with a couple of verses that we've been looking at this week. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." This phrase, will of God, is something we've talked about each night. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 18 indicates to us that there are things that we can know with assurance that are according to the will of God. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." No question, in any situation that we are in, giving thanks is according to God's will. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." We can know it. It's not some future event that is beyond our reach. God's will is right here in the present, and we can look in the Scriptures and identify many places where we can find clear indications of what His will is for our lives. With this framework, I want us to talk tonight about a subject that's very important to me and to my family, the significance of marriage. What would you think about a 14-year-old girl getting married? Kind of makes us scratch our head and think a little bit. What about if she was marrying a young man who was 24? 14-year-old girl marrying a 24-year-old fellow. What in the world? What kind of business is that? Well, I before you and my genetics are 1/4 of that marriage. My great-grandmother married my great-grandfather in 1913, and she was 14. They had 7 children. 2 of them died before my grandfather knew them. And they were married 58 years until he passed away in 1970. She outlived him by 20 years. She died when she was 92. Got married when she was 14. Times are a little bit different now than they were in 1913, aren't they? A lot different. In fact, it's so different. Let's just look at the facts of marriage and what the statistics say. The value of marriage in our society has declined rapidly over the past 50 years. Divorce rates began to climb in the 1960s, and they peaked and skyrocketed in the 70s and 80s, peaking in 1981 with 5.3 divorces per 1,000 persons. It's happening right now. We've known this fact. What's happening right now? What has happened today? Has there been a change? Well, there has. The divorce rate has dropped by 1/3, and that sounds good. From 5.3 to 3.6 divorces per 1,000 people. But there's many reasons. Americans are waiting 5 years longer to get married. No more do we hear of 14-year-olds getting married. It's rare that we hear of someone in their teenage years getting married. Usually it's early 20s or later. The marriage rate, partially because people aren't getting married as early, has dropped by 30%. But what's more alarming than that is that cohabitation has increased tenfold since 1960. So what is happening is people are avoiding marriage more often than they are entering into it. And this flies in the face of what was written in Exodus 20 and verse 14 that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And what we've read already this week in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." And what this leads to is sorrow. Situations where people enter into marriages and exit them very quickly, and enter into marriages again and exit very quickly. And then we see and know of people who want to avoid divorce, and so they avoid getting married, and yet they live impure lives. And instead of embracing a monogamous partner, they move around from partner to partner every 2 or 3 years, wanting to hopefully one day to meet the right person and settle down, acting as if they're married the whole time. This is not the pattern that we see in the Scriptures. This is not according to God's will. Marriage originated in the heart of God. It didn't originate in the heart of man. It wasn't our design. It wasn't something that man came up with. The first marriage occurred in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This word cleave means that they would be bound together. It means that they would be joined. They shall be one flesh, joined. Well, let's talk about marriage a little bit and talk about the history of marriage. Marriage in early times, we know, just looking at the big picture of the Bible, that during this dispensation of time, from the time of Adam until the giving of the laws, we talked about some last night, we see that God interacts with the heads of household. We don't see a written law. We see Adam passing on instructions about God to his children, and eventually on down to Enoch, and eventually down to Noah. And during this time, the human race is proliferating, and they are getting to be hundreds of thousands of people on the earth, passing down God's word. But we know what happened. They didn't follow it very well at all. And they became so wicked that God destroyed the world with water, saving only Noah. We know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob followed the same pattern. God spoke with them directly and led them. But there was not a written law. During this time, these same instructions about marriage that we see in Genesis are being passed down from generation to generation. Some of the people abided by them. Many did not. This is why we see the world destroyed by the flood. When we go forward, Jacob's son Joseph goes to the land of Egypt. And in Egypt, he is promoted up into a very high and lofty position. And he is able to save the lives of 70 people who entered into Egypt. His father and all of his brothers, they went into the land of Egypt in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 27. 70 people. Scriptures tell us 430 years later, 600,000 men left with Moses. 600,000. So we have 600,000 men. That doesn't count their wives. That doesn't count the children that they had, or multiple children, if they had multiple children, and they did at this day and time. We know the Scripture says that God blessed them, and they were very prolific. So we're not talking about just 600,000. We're not talking about just the men anymore. Now we're looking at maybe a number that's around 2 million, maybe 3 million. We went in with 70 people. We come out with 2 to 3 million. Now, the Ten Commandments still had not been given while they were in Egypt. So we've got 2 to 3 million people that are living, rubbing elbows with the Egyptians, and they don't have the written law, just as they didn't have the written law in the time of Noah and of Adam and of Seth and those that are in the pre-flood era. Well, what was going on in Egypt? We don't see substantial evidence of marriage ceremonies in Egypt. What we see is we see evidence that they were considered married upon living with one another. There were some legal contracts that related to property. There's plenty of evidence of divorce, and there's indication that the Egyptians could marry and divorce as often as they wanted. It was not tied to their religious system. Marriage was not. It was tied to their legal system. Okay, so let's just look at all of these facts and let's put them all in perspective. We've got a group of people that have grown from 70 to 2 to 3 million, and they're rubbing elbows with the Egyptians, who don't have very strict moral marriage standards. And let's just think more about these people. Let's think more about them, because we know a lot about them from the other stories of the Bible. When Moses performed and through the power of God performed the plagues, did they believe? Some did. Some did, but many turned back. They saw all the plagues. They saw the most powerful display of God that any generation has ever seen on the face of the earth. group of people, 2 to 3 million, the Red Sea was divided wide enough that they all crossed fast enough to evade an army. And when the army pursued, the waters receded and it killed the army. So this river, this sea was divided so wide, 2 to 3 million people crossed in a hurry. They all witnessed that and watched it. And then 50 days later, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and they don't know what's going on, and they don't know what's happened to Moses. And, you know, where is he? Surely he's gone. Surely he's dead. Why would they think that? Because there was thunder and lightning, and the mountain smoked. It was on fire. More evidence of God. But they still turned away. They still turned away. This generation saw more power of God displayed than any other generation, and they still turned away. How faithful were they to the word that was spoken, the tradition of the law that was passed down from generation to generation? I don't know that they were very, very adherent to it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had so many that turned to worship this golden calf. This is the very reason why they were allowed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. These facts together. We've got this group of people, and they've been a huge group of people that's been in this society where marriage is not sacred, and they are led out of this society, and they're on their own, and they're given a law that was very strict concerning sexual impurity. It was very strict. And when we look at what the penalty was for fornication, it was death. The penalty for adultery was stoning to death. What do you think would have happened? Women were of low estate. They weren't given very high rank in society. They weren't considered equals with the men. If a man didn't want to have his wife anymore, all he had to do was accuse her of adultery. She would have been stoned to death. From him, she would have been considered unclean, even if they didn't stone her, because that was unclean by this written law. She would have been put out of the camp. So some provisions were made to protect women. And under the law of Moses, we see divorce is allowed. Well, let's move forward in time, and let's talk about what Jesus says. Jesus was asked one day, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every reason? And he writes, and he says in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. How does he answer? He answers just like the original law in the early days. What happened there in the garden? He answers and says exactly what happened there in the garden. A man shall leave his father and mother, join his wife, they shall be one flesh, they shall cleave together and be joined. Well, he was being questioned by the religious leaders of the day who knew the law quite well, and they pipe up really quickly and they say, why did Moses then give us a command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And Jesus affirms what we've talked about earlier. He affirms the fact that this group of people had hard hearts. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. The reason it was given is that this people would not adhere to the law, and they would find ways to get out of marriage, but it would be to the detriment of the women of their society. This was about the law of Moses. Well, let's put this into context. Let's look at the big picture of when this is happening, what is being said. You know, we often think about our Bibles as being divided right down the middle. Of course, it's not the middle, with the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we think about how Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. And we think that, and that is true. That's the way our Bible is formatted. But when we look at the life of Jesus Christ and when He lived, Remember, these Pharisees are asking him and questioning him about the law. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, made under the law." In verse 17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He could not have destroyed it if it wasn't in effect when he was alive. If it was something that had already been done away with, it would have already been destroyed. And Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Our last will and testament does not go into effect until our death. We may know what we might receive as a future inheritance, but we won't receive it until our parents or those that have this possession pass on. And so when Jesus dies, we see an end to the old law. We see an end to the need for great feasts like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see the need, the end of a need for a Feast of Tabernacles, the need for the Passover, for the Day of Atonement, for Pentecost. We see an end of these religious holidays. We see an end of needing a high priest. Jesus became our high priest. We see the end of needing a holiest of holies and a holy place. We see an end of a need of a tabernacle. We see the end of the Sabbath day, the end of the unclean meats. All of these parts of the old law went away. Forward in time, as we move forward in time, what we see is these principles are laid down again as we are to follow them under the new covenant, the covenant between us and God that we become partakers of through the blood of Jesus Christ. We see 9 of the 10 commandments laid down again in principle in the Gospels, and in the early letters. We see the interaction of Paul with many congregations, and then we see him writing letters to these churches, giving them instructions about the various situations that were going on among their members. And from this, we can glean what it is that God would have us to do, because we don't live under the period of time of the old law. We live under a time of a new law, a new covenant. We often think of Old Testament and New Testament, but I've tried to separate those terms from my vocabulary and use old law and new law to describe the difference in time, because Jesus is in the New Testament, but his life was under the old law. What can we know from the New Testament? What was written about marriage in the New Testament? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." First of all, he says, don't depart, but if you do, remain unmarried, or be reconciled to your husband. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, Paul says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." First he wrote and he said, don't put away, don't separate. Then he says, it's a stronger argument, he says, we are bound together. And as long as the husband lives, you are bound together. In Romans chapter 7, we see here what Paul writes. He says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now these are the words that are written in the New Testament concerning marriage. Under the New Covenant concerning marriage. Well, let's see if we can get a better understanding with an illustration. What Jesus spoke of and what Paul is indicating here is that there's a bond between a husband and wife a bond that is visible before God, and it's a bond that Paul says we should not separate or divide. He says we're bound by the law as long as we live, and it's a law involving God, not a law that is involving our legal system. We see many people in the world today, and this is exactly what was happening with the Egyptians. They viewed marriage as a legal bond that with legal action could be separated. And then new legal bonds could be formed. And then with legal action, these bonds could be separated so that more legal bonds could be formed. But what Paul is writing here, and what has been spoken of in these passages, is that the bond does not go away, that God established, that the husband and wife are still joined. And so why Paul calls this adultery is that in the eyes of God, the first husband and wife are still married. How can we look at marriage then? The significance of marriage, friends, is that marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. And I hope that we'll take these things very seriously. Now let's talk for a little while to those who are unmarried. To the unmarried, what does Paul have to write? What does he have to say? And how should we think about marriage considering what we've talked about so far? He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the same chapter where he's talking about marriage, he says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cared for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cared for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." The same thing earlier in the chapter. He says, "Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." He says, unmarried people, don't focus on marriage. Don't focus on it. Don't zero in on it. Don't think that that is the source of happiness. Don't look at that as being the, for a common phrase that we use, the holy grail of life, that we would be married, that that is what it would take to make us happy. Say, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Focus on serving God. I have no regrets at all about the person I married. I have no regrets at all about her. I hate that while I had no responsibility of a family or of a wife in the years before I met her, while I was still an adult, I hate that I didn't make a trip with Brother Harry to Africa. I hate that I didn't make a trip to Mexico with Brother Dana. I regret that I didn't spend more time traveling with some of the brothers that now I look up to and I think, I wish I could make a trip like that, but I cannot, because I've got responsibility that I've got to take care of at home and a young girl that will need a father for many years to come, and I'm not going to be making those trips out of the country right now. I hope and pray there will come a day that I can, because I see the strength in their lives that comes from it. Young people, our society teaches us that unless we have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or somebody that we're moving toward the progression of getting married to, we can't be happy. And that is just not what is intended. That is not what is intended in the Scriptures at all. Many times, begin, and the first few months of any relationship are very good. But then, as all of the married people in the room will admit, it doesn't take long. There's conflict, and that conflict never goes away. It just changes, and the way you handle it changes, hopefully, as we mature in our marriages. But what happens to many young people is they fight through some of these early struggles. And then a year goes by, and 2 years goes by, and 3 years goes by, and they reach a point, and I've heard it said, "We're either going to break up or we're going to get married." That's not always a good reason to get married. Focus on God. Focus on God. What else can we learn about this? What else did Paul write to the unmarried? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he says, "But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would even that all men were as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." It's the same argument. But now look what he says. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. I know of a person who is avoiding marriage because she does not want to be divorced, as her sister has five times." And I don't know her very well, but I know her well enough that she is not the purest person in the room. I mean, she's not in the room, but she wouldn't be the purest person in the room. She's not the person, she does not embrace a pure lifestyle. She's loose in her lifestyle. What Paul says here, he says there's a time to marry. But when we think about marriage, we need to think about what he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. He says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." What we're seeing here in these verses, it almost sounds like the husband is over the wife, and in scriptural sense that is the case. But look what it says here. The church is subject to Christ in everything, but Christ gave his life for the church. So there's a giving, a huge giving on both sides. When it comes to marriage and entering into marriage, we're entering into a covenant relationship with a spouse that, in God's eyes, lasts a lifetime. We don't want to enter into a covenant relationship with someone lightly, nor do we want to enter into a relationship like that with someone who doesn't want to embrace it in the way that Paul is writing about right here. These are some of the most beautiful words we have about the relationship itself when the marriage relationship is compared to Christ and the church. A wonderful illustration is that both parties have to be willing to give and commit to that relationship. And we don't need to enter into it unless we are just that committed, just that willing to give ourselves. To the married, the same passage gives us tremendous hope. Ephesians 5, verses 24 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And these words are so beautiful to me. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Our marriages are not perfect, but we should work towards that end. We should work towards that end. It is a growth process. Jesus, it says here, washing of water by the word. It doesn't say one time. It doesn't say washed by water. It doesn't make it sound like it just happened once. It happens perpetually. Washing of the water by the word. Friends, the strongest marriages we can have is when we are committed to God together, involving praying together and studying God's word together. And this is how our marriages can grow and strengthen and be purified. And there are many tools within the Bible about how we can strengthen marriage. And that is, Lord willing, what I hope we can talk about the next two evenings when we look at the phrase, one another. The significance of marriage is that marriage is for life. And I bring this lesson tonight, hopefully that it can strengthen us as believers, but also because I have a daughter. I've always believed what we're talking about right now, but it's come to life since she's come in the world. Didn't know what it would be like to raise a daughter. My brother and I are my dad's only sons, and so everything's been about boys in our family. And when you have sons, you can think about how they're going to grow up and be the leaders of the family, because that's what's in the Bible, and that's the role that the husbands are to have. But having a daughter, I know that somewhere, if she is to have a spouse that's older than her, that child is alive and he has parents. And I hope that they hear this message, and I hope that they'll embrace it with their lives, and I hope that they will take these words to heart and live them themselves and raise a son that will embrace marriage in the same way. It tears me up to think about her getting married and she's 8 months old. But at the same time, I don't want her to go in through life and struggle with marriage problems, friends. And it begins in how we embrace it with our lives and how we teach our young people about marriage and what we believe and how we stand by that. In Acts chapter 10, we find the story there of a man named Cornelius, a man who prayed to God all the time. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He didn't have a Jewish background. He did not know that much about God except who he was. But he was of such a reputation, and he was of such good nature, and had such a good heart about him that God heard his prayer. And in a vision, he got word that he should call for a man named Peter. Well, in a very spectacular vision, Peter got the same word that he should go to Cornelius. And when he arrived at Cornelius' house, he found that there were many people there gathered together that Cornelius had brought together so that they might hear what Peter had to say, so that they might hear the things that Peter would teach, because this vision had come to him and he knew it was going to be something really good. And we got to think about Cornelius' life. He lived such a life that he had people that wanted to know what he was going to find out. He had embraced this pure lifestyle in such a way that there were other people ready to hear this message with him. He wasn't just on an island. He wasn't by himself. There were other people that he had influenced. Comes. And Peter is teaching the Gentiles. The very first time, the Word of God had already gone to the Samaritans, but they were of mixed descent of the Jews. Now it's going to completely non-Jewish individuals in the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they begin to speak in tongues. And this is a powerful sign. The same sign that was evident there on the day of Pentecost, when Peter's preaching again and the Holy Spirit is poured out among the people, and the same thing happens. Peter is marveling at this, and he says, who can forbid that these would not be baptized? And many are baptized that day. Many embraced Jesus Christ that day. They had not heard the message before. They had not heard the message. They had not known all of the truths in Jesus Christ. But when they heard it, they accepted it. They embraced it with their lives, and they obeyed it all the way to baptism in that day, moved by the teaching. Friends, when we hear God's Word, are we that moved? When we hear it, are we that moved? Do we embrace it? Do we leave behind the things that we have known in the past and embrace it wholeheartedly? I pray that we will. And if we are separated from God by sin, if we need to be baptized this evening, if we need to ask for the prayers of the church that we might be strengthened, we have opportunity at this time as we stand and sing.
one another, and to conclude that lesson on Thursday evening with more practical strength from the Word of God and how we can follow His will, strengthening our marriages, and to conclude Friday night with the ending.
And brother, how wordy enough this time.
Our meeting is coming up the 29th.
Thank you, Lord. Brother Ted, bless us and come from far distance.
Marriage to be. We pray that you would be with us and strengthen us, that we might live our lives in such a way that would allow us to maintain our whole efforts that He puts into the teaching and for His family, be with them and keep them safe. Lead, guide, direct us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.